Lord God, we do thank you for your amazing grace and love. We thank you for your word that gives us the proper perspective of life and of death, of purpose. We thank you for guiding us in and through your word. We thank you for your atonement, that we can be saved from our sins. We thank you for life everlasting, heaven, the promise that has been given to all who trust in you. We thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace and mercy. We pray that the word of God would spread and have full reign. We pray for this valley, that sinners would be drawn to you. As prayers are lifted up, we pray for those who are hurting and sick among us. Lord, we pray against the evil in this nation, the unbelief, the idolatry. We pray for the churches. We pray for revival to return to you, our first love. We give you all praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Most people will spend their entire life looking for love, looking for that place or that person to whom they belong, looking for someone to accept them for who they are, looking for someone to love them, someone who will care for them so that they can love them in return. To love and be loved is all they asked. The Swedish proverb states, "Love me when I least deserve it, because that is when I really need it. And when I am truly loved, then I am able to love as I should." Yet the story for many is that no one really loves me. Perhaps you identify with Leah, Jacob's first wife. As a little girl, she was constantly unloved and manipulated by her father. No loving father would have treated his daughter like Laban did to Leah. She moved from being unloved by her father to being unloved by her husband. She was obviously not his first choice for a wife. Her only recourse, to give Jacob what he wanted. Then she hoped her husband would love her. Genesis 29:32. Perhaps she was unloved by everyone. Perhaps that someone is you, not having that loving relationship in your life. How many men have been constantly rejected? From the time you were a boy, no one really cared to meet your needs. No one cared enough to show you the truth. Dismissed by your father, only to be controlled by your mother. You've been hurt. No one was there to guide you and give you what you needed. Over the years, the rejection grew. Rejection becomes a way of life. What will you do? Some men, like Elliot Rodger, take action. At the age of 22, in 2014, he went on a shooting rampage in Santa Barbara, taking the lives of 6 people and wounded 13 others before he was shot and killed by the police. What's interesting about Elliot Rodgers is that day before he went on his shooting spree, he posted a YouTube video for all to see as to why he would do this. And he said, "All I ever wanted was to love and be loved. But you judged me unworthy of your affection. I will destroy you. You forced me to suffer alone. Now you will suffer. All of you will suffer for rejecting me. I will be a God to you." So he went on his killing spree. How many men may not take it as far as Elliot Rodger, but you pull the trigger of your anger unleash your revenge with merciless precision, inflicting others with your revenge, all in the name of love. We have a lot of work to do to understand love. Let me ask you this question. Do you need someone to love you? If we could go back and ask Elliot Rogers that question, what do you think he would say? He said that. If we could go back and ask Leah, what do you think she would say? As I ask you, what do you say? The prayer that changed my life when I was 20 years old, feeling the rejection of the world, was, God, make your love real to me. I remember crying out to God in my bed at night. And he did. Because God is love. And God takes action to love the unlovely. Turn with me to John 3:16 as we talk about the love of God. John 3:16, a familiar passage. We look at God's love defined. For God so loved the world. God, the Creator, the just and righteous judge, the Holy One. And in the context of John 3:16, it's God the Father. God the Father so loved, agape, as used in the Bible to describe God's love. At its core of agape love is the choice God makes to keep his covenant and extend his goodness to others. This choice is the reflection and outworking of his love. The Greek word agape is backed up by the Hebrew word ahav, which is to love, and also is influenced by the chesed, love of God. Consider its usage in the second commandment in Exodus 23, starting in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy. That's the chesed. We talked about mercy last week. That's the idea of, it's translated a variety of different ways in the scriptures, in the different translations. King James translates it mercy, with the idea of meeting the need of another. New American Standard, loving kindness, the kindnesses. There's a variety of different ways this word is translated, because it doesn't fit neatly into one English word, which is a very important concept, because this is the concept that we miss in our love. That's what I'm going to develop in this message. Mercy, as we think of mercy, doesn't communicate covenantal faithfulness. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love. That's ahav. That's love. Love me and keep my commandments. So I want us to notice three things from this text in Exodus 3. 20 verse 3 to 6. I want you to see that we're dealing with worship here. It's a worship context, right? You shall not bow down nor serve them. What does it mean to hate God? It's unlawful worship, right? The scripture says, the Lord is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who are those who hate him? Those who bow down and serve other idols. Those who practice unlawful, unbiblical worship. That's hating God, rejecting his commandments. The context is worship. And that worship context is a contrast. Contrast. And the contrast is that everyone is either loving God or hating God. It's a contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe, those who worship and those who don't worship. You either love God or you hate God. And the third thing is that this is a covenant, that loving is defined in covenantal terms. Chesed means faithfulness to the covenant, God's kindness that he shows to those who are in the covenant, God's faithfulness to those who keep his covenant, God's goodness to those who are in his covenant. So the love of God is tied up into his covenantal love that he has with those who are his. So love is defined in covenantal terms, and it's in two ways. It's God's love for us, that's his chesed, his faithfulness, his mercy, his loving kindness, and our love to him. And our love to him, the chava, our love to him, no, I'm sorry, ahav, the ahav love, our love to him is in parallel with keeping his commandments. So our love to God is in terms of covenant faithfulness, as the scripture says, to those who love me, and that's parallel with keep my commandments. So there's the second commandment. Here's another example. And this is an example. This is in Exodus 34, as we've been doing this series on worship, and we're talking about the God that we worship. We've been talking about Exodus 34. It's been referenced several times because as God reveals himself to Moses, he proclaims who he is. So in Exodus 34, 6, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The word goodness there is the word chesed. So there it gets translated in the King James as goodness. So again, it has what you think it would be, the tov. Remember we talked about the goodness of God? That's the word for good. It's not. So especially in the King James, New King James, a variety of different translations of this one Hebrew word because it's an interesting word to translate. But it's very clear in the context here. Abounding, it's an expression of his abounding goodness and truth, and that loving kindness, that mercy is in keeping for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. Same word again. Verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. So abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. So we see here an active context, meaning a defined context for what that chesed does. It shows mercy to thousands of generations. It's long-suffering. It's good. It's faithful to thousands of generations with the result. And there's two results right in verse 7 that we see. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So it keeps mercy, chesed, for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And number two, by no means clearing the guilty. So God, in his love, loving kindness, mercy, is faithful to show his loving kindness, mercy to thousands of generations, which is forgiveness and of sin, and by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So we see as God proclaims who he is in his faithfulness, we see his mercy to those who are in covenant and his faithfulness to those in his judgment to those who refuse his covenant. At this point, Moses flat out worships, right? I mean, God just tells you that. Could you imagine being in a Moses? So Moses made haste, bowed his head to the earth, and bowed down. That's the chava. He bowed down, worshipped, right? At this, he's taking it all in. What do? You get on your face before God. Okay, I'm humble. So in all these, we see the covenant love of God, the context of the contrast between the love and the hate. And these are very important worship texts to understand when you come into John 3:16. Because in John 3:16, we do see God's love revealed, that God so loved. And that word love, the agape love of God, just wasn't created, it has a long theological context in the Scripture. So when we're reading the New Testament, we don't want to read our English postmodern American definitions of words into the Scriptures. We want to put it in its biblical theological context so we can understand what God had meant when he wrote the Word of God. For God so loved the world, that is, God in his love delights to keep his covenantal promise with others, as we see in John 3:16, and that covenantal promise extends to the world. God so loved the world. God promised to bring a blessing to the world. And that's from the ancient Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1-3. When Yahweh said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, the land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then expands it. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. So again, we see the blessing and the cursing, the love and the hate. Those who accept the covenant head here is Abram, right? And if you bless Abram, if you're living in that day, then you're blessed. If you curse Abram, you're cursed. Just like if you accept God and obey him and worship him, you're blessed. If you reject him, you will be cursed. And that's either love or hate. So we see that same contrast there. But then God expands this promise with an amazing vision for the whole earth. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That means God so loved the world. His plan involves a plan for humanity. We see from this ancient promise that all the families, the people, will either be blessed or they will be cursed. And it's God's chesed, his loving kindness, faithful love, mercy, in conjunction with his covenantal promises that will bring this to pass. God, motivated out of love for the world, cosmos. I understand world as lost humanity. God so loved the world. What's that word so doing there? It's hoste. Hoste means in this way. It doesn't mean like, oh, he so loved. It means God loved lost humanity in this way. It's a very explicit marker. And that is, God shows us how his love will be reflected and shown to the world. And that is, he loved the world in this way, in that he gave. And that's a great definition of love. What does it mean to love? To give. To love is to give. And God, in keeping with his covenantal promises, gave his monogenes, his only begotten son, the one and only unique son. He only has one son like this. He doesn't have multiple sons. He has one son that is unique. The begotten one, begotten. How does the Father beget the Son? The eternally begotten Son of God, that Jesus was eternally begotten Son. He's begotten. He's not created. It's referring to his relationship to his Father as the Son, not the Father. And as the Son, not the Father, is the only unique one. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Son. In this way. And that's the Son that the Father chose to give. He gave of his most precious relationship, the Son. And he did that out of love for the world. At this point, people say, well, what did God ever do to show his love for me? We hear that a lot, don't we? We hear that a lot. I hear it a lot. People go through hardships. People go through difficulties. And when people say that, when you're witnessing to people, well, God, right? The obvious is, I always think of the obvious. The obvious is always, well, you know, like he made you. And like he sustains you. And like he clothes you. And, you know, people are saying, do you ever have food to eat? Well, not enough. Okay. Do you ever have food to eat? Yes, he God sustained you. In what ways has God shown his love to you? Right? Innumerable ways. Innumerable ways. He shows his love. He gave his son. Because love is, it's a verb. This is what God does. He gave his son. God has loved the world in this way. He gave his son into the world. And what did the world do to his son? They hated him. They couldn't stand him. It drove him crazy. And they killed him. I mean, you want to talk about bad? You want to talk about evil? They killed Jesus. What could be more evil than that? They hated Jesus. I mean, they hated him. Scripture says in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to his own. The people that had been prepared by the law, the people that was told this was going to happen, he came to his own in the world and they didn't receive him. Get out of here. They hated him. They rejected him. And they killed him. But nonetheless, even though the world hates Jesus, God loved the world in this way, and he gave Jesus. That's a fight. That's a promise. That's tension. That's the cosmic battle. It's the multi-generational battle from the Garden of Eden. He will crush. You will bruise between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We saw all these things converge on the cross, and the world thinks they triumph for the moment. And having Christ crucified, we simply see God's love for sinners, don't we? We see God's love for sinners. Paul writes in Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Right? "For scarcely for a righteous man will someone sacrifice." He was a good man. Would you sacrifice for him? How many of you would want to sacrifice for an evil man? How many want to go out of your way and give something to an evil person? I.e., love your enemies. Right? It's hard enough to love someone who's lovable. What about loving someone who's not lovable? God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God. He loved us even when we were his enemies. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we see God loved his enemies in giving Jesus to save them. That's amazing grace. That's God's amazing love. This is his love that he has for sinners. And we can see the love of God in that he gave his son. Because God loved the world in this way, he gave his son. Christ fulfilled the covenantal promise that God has made. And here is the purpose of his gift. Here's the result. That, it's the purpose clause, it's a henna clause, that whoever, the call of the gospel is for all people. It's the universal call of the gospel. That whoever, believes in him, has faith in Christ, should not perish, but have life eternal, everlasting life, eternal life, life without death, everlasting life, John 3:16. Pretty amazing promise. All those who believe will not perish, those who believe in Christ. What does it mean to perish? Well, to perish. Again, perish, in a covenantal context, is to be placed under Yahweh's cherem, or the ban, or to be marked out for destruction. An example of that is Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god except to Yahweh only, he shall be utterly destroyed. He shall be marked under the cherem. He shall be marked out for destruction and put to death, destroyed. This is pictured many times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Very lengthy description of it. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when Yahweh your God delivers them over to you, shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall put them under the cherem. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Once they're in that place, they are not to be shown mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them, nor you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of Yahweh will be roused against you and destroy you suddenly. But this you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images of fire, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. So we're talking about the complete destruction of those who are outside of God's covenant. In this way, God shows his judgment. In this way, he will also show his love. You see it there. His chosen people, his covenant people, those who are not his covenant people are destroyed. He offers a way of escaping his judgment for those who believe. He will show mercy. To those who don't believe, they will perish. They will be placed under Yahweh's ban. They will be placed under his judgment that he's shown us in the Old Testament. We have graphic pictures of what that looks like. We have that extended in the New Testament, and that God, in his wrath and retribution of his anger for the sin that were committed against him, will throw people into hell forever, where they will be judged in eternal fire and damnation forever and ever. That's what it means to perish. Makes the gospel look pretty good, doesn't it? Makes the gospel look pretty important. Well, it is. It is, when you consider what men need to be saved from. And again, there's two groups of people, those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who are in the covenant, those who reject the covenant. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Many today wrongly have the impression that God is love and that God loves them no matter what. This God loves them no matter what. With the implication, and God does love you in Christ. But that's not without condition, and it's not without context, is it? I've talked to many people that just have this notion, God is love, and that they're going to be okay because God is love, and they have no fruit. There's no salvation in their life. The implication is that God will love them and not judge them. That's they put the two together. God will love them and not judge them, because if you love, you don't judge. Somehow in postmodern America, loving and not judging go together. Right? If you love, you don't judge. Well, God doesn't put those two together. God says that love is a call for discernment, to discern truth, to judge truth. Now, if you love, you're not going to judge unrighteously, right? You're not going to judge without mercy because you've been shown mercy. Absolutely true. But to think that because God is love, there's no judgment. And that's the predominant, I guess, philosophy that many people think today. And that is without condition because God loves the world. Well, God loves the world. Well, okay, I sin, but God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. People take great comfort in that. The wicked take great comfort in that. Well, I know I sin, but God loves the sinner, but he hates my, okay, I understand God doesn't like my sin, but I know he loves the sinner, right? The problem with that is if that sinner dies, guess who goes to hell? The sinner. God just doesn't take the sin that he committed and put that in hell and the sinner's okay. No, he puts the sinner in hell for his sin. So that's not a comfort for the sinner, although many sinners take comfort in that. There's no comfort in that. If you die outside of the covenant of God's grace, you pay the punishment for your sin forever. In other words, God's love does nothing for you because his wrath abides on you. John 3:16 teaches that God's love is covenantal, even as it relates to the entire world. See, the scope of this is the whole world. As is the New Testament scope is very much on the world. It's not, I mean, even in the prophets made it very clear that even in Israel, Israel was connected to the nations. And the prophets made that very clear that God was ruling over the nations. Okay, his truth was the truth for everyone. For the sojourner, for the stranger, for everyone. There wasn't God's truth and then the world's truth. No, God rules over all. And so John 3:16 is declaring, this is God's plan for the world. Okay, everybody. Repent, believe in Jesus, or perish. That's God's plan for the world. It's a covenantal context of which everyone falls into one or two relationships with God. In this way, God's love is in the context of covenant. And those who believe in him, the scripture is very clear, isn't it? That whoever, the call of the gospel is to all. But there's a condition there, isn't there? What's the condition? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Christ. Believe in him. That those who believe in him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life, life eternal, for those who believe. That's good news to those who believe. John 3:16 is terrible news to those who don't believe. John 3:16 says that you will perish if you do not believe, doesn't it? And that's terrifying for the wicked. And the preceding verses, the context just really draws this out even more. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Will you receive Christ and be saved? Will you trust in God? Will you trust in the gospel to be saved? Will you reject the American Christianity lie that you're okay because God loves you, you're okay because whatever? There's one condition, faith in Christ. Verse 18 draws that parallel, that contrast, very clear. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe, guess what? God says you're not condemned. That is good news. You experience the love of God, and that is God's love eternal and the forgiveness of your sins. But he who does not believe is condemned already. It's already a done deal because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean to believe? 1 John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So John 1:12 has two ways of expressing belief. Receive. What does it mean to receive? Take something in, right? So if I have a gift for you and I say, here, take it, and you receive it. That's what it means to believe. You receive the message of the gospel. You believe it. You take it into your heart, into your life. And as you take it into your heart and life, can you boast that you did that? Can you boast that, look what my hands have done? Absolutely not. The scripture is very clear about being born again. Verse 13, those who believe are the children of God who he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood. It's not because of your background. It's not because of your ethnicity. It's not because of your ethnic standard or any other thing like that, who you are, nor the will of flesh. It's not because of what you did or what you chose, nor of the will of man. But you're born of God. That's being born of God. Let's put that in its context in John 3. As we see in the broader context, he's talking about being born again. The work that God does in saving sinners. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Finally, a Pharisee that gets it, right? No one could do this unless God is with him. That's very clear. He's a clear-headed Pharisee. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we're going to see being born again and belief. They're parallel in this passage. Being born again. If you're not born again, you will not see heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God. We're not all God's children. When we're born the first time, we are born rebels. So we have to be born again. We have to be regenerated. Nicodemus said to him, scratching his head, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is saying, how can I be born again? Should I climb back in my mother's womb and come out again? He's thinking physical birth. Jesus is answering, yes, you need to be born physically, but to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born of water. I believe that's a reference to the physical birth. And born again, the spiritual birth. And he's going to share that. He's going to expand upon that in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So when you're born, when you have a baby, the body gives birth to a body. The born of the flesh, right? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's talking about being born again, not born the first time, the flesh time, the water time, but the Spirit time, when the Spirit comes and brings regeneration. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And here's his illustration. The wind blows where it wishes. Now, spirit, pneuma, is associated with wind. So there's a tight association in the words between wind and spirit. It's always that way, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus breathed on them the Spirit, right? So he's saying here, the wind, the Spirit, is like the wind blowing. Okay? You can't see the wind, can you? But can you see the effects of the wind? Yeah. And the wind blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it wishes. So his point here is that the wind blows where it wishes, and you can't control the wind. You can know the effects of the wind. And he's saying, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes from and from where it goes. Then he makes his point from his analogy. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So who is the one who brings about the new birth? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like the wind blowing, is the one who brings the new birth. He associates the new birth with the Holy Spirit like the wind blowing. You must be born again. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus at that point is done with that. He said, you? And again, think about Ezekiel. Think about Daniel. Think about the new heart. Think about the dry bones. Think about the references to the Spirit and the coming and the new covenant and the life that God would give. And he'll take out your old heart and give you a new heart. And all of these references to the whole to the work of God that will happen. You need the Spirit of God to bring you a life. Can these bones live? Prophesy. Come on, Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel. You don't see it. You don't know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And I love that verse. I can wax eloquently on that. That's a powerful verse. Parables and whatnot. He tells them earthly things. Do you know what it means to be born the first time? Got it, the water, right? This is what it means to be born, like the wind. How can you understand? You can't even, I'm telling you earthly things. How can you believe it? I'm telling you truth in the earthly realm. You can't understand what I'm telling you of the heavenly realm. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he goes from being born again, spiritual life that the Spirit of God produces in bringing regeneration, to clarifying that in terms of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's the gospel. You must be born again. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the mission of the Messiah, that he would bring salvation. And that message of the gospel, it separates all of humanity into one of two groups. He who believes in him is not condemned. Amen. Right? Amen. That's the good news. But with that good news, in the same verse, in the same context, also is a declaration of the judgment. Again, you cannot separate the love of God from the judgment of God. Why? Because God is just and he is holy and he is righteous and he is love and he is chesed. He's faithful to keep his commitments and his covenants. And he always says he'll deal with sin. The question is, how will your sin be dealt with? On the cross of Calvary? Jesus dying in your place? And you believe that? Forgiveness granted? Or will you pay the penalty for your sin in a place of judgment? He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In this sense, Jesus then is our covenantal head. He is the covenantal head. Okay, it's the same context. The context here is worshiping God. Will you accept Jesus as your Lord and your God? Will you accept him as your covenantal head? His life for your life. That is what is required. That's why Jesus said, he who comes to me and does not hate mother and father, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And we in the West sit back and think, well, God loves me. I'm okay. Not if you don't believe and accept his covenant. God does not love complacent, sinners who say with their mouth they believe, but in their hearts they deny him. God is not in favor of that kind of nonsense. John 3:16, of all verses, makes that very clear. It's a covenantal context to worship God. There's a contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. How many people have a problem with God marking out for destruction certain ethnic groups because they're so evil, God said to wipe them off the face of the earth? How many people have a problem with that God in the Old Testament? I hear a lot of people say that. Well, if you have a problem with that God in the Old Testament, you should also have a problem with John 3:16. It's never really been presented like that. That's the Kerem, brothers and sisters. Marked out for destruction, perished because of evil. That's a contrast. And of course, there's the covenant. Loving God is defined in covenant terms. John 3:36, the end of John 3:16 says, "But he who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Yes! Right? Woo-hoo! "But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's wrath is the context of John 3:16. I remember talking to I believe he was a fellow believer when I was starting to understand the gospel and sharing some of this with him. He just looked at me. He said, "I can never worship a God like that. That's not the God I worship." And I was like, whoa, let's look at John 3:16 again, right? Let's look at John 3:36 and John 3:16 together. What are you saved from? "Well, I'm saved from an aimless life. I used to live an aimless..." No, you're saved from the wrath of God over your sin. That's what you need to be saved from. Of course you have an aimless life. God's wrath is upon you. Covenants. Receiving Christ, believing in Christ, is a covenant community relationship. Again, the book of John. John uses the word agape for love. He has no problem putting it into its covenantal context in Christ for all the Christians. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Those two go together like hand and glove, right? If you agape me, of course, you believe in the covenantal head. You're in the covenant, in the new covenant. One of the marks of the new covenant is the love God has written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the word-filled man. Loves God's law. Loves God's commandments. Eats God's word like honey. So Jesus, of course, is going to say, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." It's a relationship. And the purpose of a covenant is to regulate a relationship. That's what a covenant does. It regulates a relationship. If you have no covenant, you have no relationship. That's America. America wants to have a relationship with no covenant. You know what the Bible calls that? Hate. You know what the world calls our understanding of love and judgment? Hate. Why? Because we're in a fight between good and evil, right and wrong. And John 3:16 just might be the battle verse. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." What does that look like? What does it look like to abide in his love? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Covenant. John, 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." You want to know what it means to love God? Keep his commandments. Now again, I'm never preaching legalism. This is not legalism. Jesus was not a legalist. Jesus didn't say, "Try to obey my law so that you in your own prideful self can make yourself righteous." You think that's what Jesus meant? No, that's not what he meant. The Bible's so against that, right? This is about entering into a relationship. because you can't save yourself. And belief, it's faith-oriented, not works-oriented, believing in him. Because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, being born again, born from above. This is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you receive his love? Will you receive his love? And this is where we talk about idols. The question of receiving God's love is not without its difficulties. Why do people reject the love of God? Because they have their idols in their heart. Will you receive his love? If we ask Leah, let's talk about Leah. And I think Leah would receive the love of God. Because God said he loved her, right? And let's talk about Leah's development. I'll just briefly do Genesis 29, 31. Because I think it's pretty cool. Genesis 29, 31. So here's to the unloved woman. Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved. Poor girl. And God had mercy on her. Literally. He saw she was unloved. And so he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben. For she said, Yahweh has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. So look what the cry of her heart is. I want the attention of my husband. Right? She's crying out for that. And she's not getting it in the time of Reuben. Okay, then she conceived again and bore a son. And said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son. And she called his name Simeon. Heard. Meaning heard. Listened. God listened. He saw him unloved and he gave me. He said, look how she's thinking here. Okay? And that's kind of a sad way to think, actually. It really is. This is a sad way to think. So for the unloved women, they need to know that God loves you in Christ. God loves you in this way. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin, rose again from the dead so you could have life, right? God is loving this woman, and she's interpreting it all weird, right? She's trying to get acceptance by her works, and that is not the way a woman needs to get acceptance. A woman needs to get acceptance by grace from worthy sources. And the problem with women that are unloved is they don't trust anyone, and so they look for love in all the wrong places. And one quote, as I was doing my research, one woman said, I would rather feel alive, and it was in my sin. I'd rather feel alive than feel dead in my reality. And so women throw themselves at whatever moves to try to get some feelings of love. It's pathetic, okay? Sisters, it's not for us. It's not for you. God loves you in Christ. Receive his love and believe in the gospel of God's truth, so that you have the understanding to receive love from worthy sources. Starting with God. Okay? That's the place. So Leah is not, she's like, now maybe my husband. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. What does she want? Levi means attached. She wants attachment, right? Women want to be attached to their husband. They want to belong to their husbands. Because I have borne these three sons, maybe I'll be accepted by my works. What's interesting to me is the last one. And I do see God loving her, and God's giving her good gifts, not because he wants her to accept herself by her works, but because he loves her. Okay? The last son I find intriguing. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now I will praise the Lord. And she named his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. I believe God loved the unloved woman. God knows your pain. God knows what you're going through. God knows your difficulties. And he's loving you. Are you interpreting his love? Or is there an idol in your heart? Give me this, give me this, give me this so I feel loved. Or can you just accept God's love and praise him? I can't help but think that Leah at the end of her life accepted God's love and praised him. And that was Judah, the line of the Messiah, right? The line of the Messiah. She gave birth to the line of the Messiah. Look what God's doing in this woman's life. She didn't even know it, but she's building the tribes of Israel, right? This is one of the most important women in the Bible. She had no clue. She's just worrying about her unloving, unfulfilled life that she has, instead of having the broader vision, though God's loving her and God's using her. I'll praise him. So for all the unloved women, God knows your pain and God loves you. Accept his love, receive his love, and interpret his love, not in terms of your worth coming from your works, but praise him for who God is and what he's given to you in Christ. Let's talk about Elliot Rodger. We see that he did not just have a love problem. And you, parents could go online and you could watch his video. Okay, it is pretty interesting. What was fascinating to me, it's a sad video, but what was fascinating to me was that he just didn't have a love problem, he had a worship problem. Most people completely miss what Elliot Rodger said in his final speech. And there's a lot of people commenting on it. This is a couple years ago, so there's a lot online. He just wanted someone to love him. I mean, there's like a lot of people. He just wanted someone to love him, right? But they miss what Elliot Rodger said. He didn't just have a love problem. Yeah, he said he wants to love and be loved. But he also said those who don't love him, he's going to be like a god to them and inflict vengeance upon them. Okay, he had a worship problem. And he's a perfect example of why people don't receive the love of God. So I don't know what he would say. If I said, would you like someone to love you? He'd say, yeah, I'm sure he would. He was all into that. Would you receive God's love and worship him? I don't know what he would say to that. But there's a lot of people out there and here that need to know that message. You understand what I'm saying? His problem was idolatry. An idol, I'm going to quote Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker, page 104. And if you've never read Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker, in his section on idolatry, you need to. It's a great book. There's a lot of Peacemaker stuff out there. This is just the classic Peacemaker book. And he says this, an idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. Anything we set our heart on. An idol is any desire that has grown into a consuming demand that rules our heart, something we love, fear, and trust. Isaiah, in Isaiah 44:20, says that an idol is a lie. And he's poking fun that they're idols they don't understand, they have no heart. And he says, is there not a lie in my right hand? So an idol is a lie in your heart that causes you to stumble into iniquity because you look for what you need from the idol. Now listen, the idolater, here's the deception, here's the hook, right? The hook is this. The idolater is looking not at the idol they're worshiping as much as they are the need that they want fulfilled. That's the hook. I need to be loved. I need to be significant. And the idol, the lie, comes along and says, you can be significant in this way. In this way, I will make you significant. I will make you prosperous. I will make you worthy. And the idol comes in and lies to you. That's the idol. And it's a lie. And when people believe that, they become idolaters and they bow down and they worship and serve the false god, the idol, the lie, the lust of their flesh, being deceived by this wicked idol. Follow me? Kent Sandy says this, very insightful. This is the first time I ever heard anyone put all this together. It was so helpful to me years ago when I read it. Idols always demand sacrifice. And when you worship an idol, bowing down to an idol in your own heart that is resolving around you, and this is what I think would have happened to Elliot. When someone fails to satisfy your demands and expectations, our idols demand sacrifice. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt or punish people so that we will have our desires met. This punishment can take many forms. One of the victims who was shot by Elliot said he smiled at her before he shot her. She lived, obviously. He was happy. He was happy to do this. Why? He was worshiping his idol. His idol demanded sacrifice. And so he was, in an act of worship, shooting people. This is how the heart functions. This is how idolatry works. Sandy states, we punish those who don't bow to our idols in numerous ways. So you don't treat me as I should, I'm going to get angry at you. It's an idol. Mountains of unresolved conflict. What's going on there? Why did that guy just go off like that? He didn't just go off like that. It's been years in brewing and cultivating a lie-based system of worship that's called idolatry in his heart. And that dude just snapped. It doesn't take much when you already do that. Signs of an idolatrous heart is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the flesh. Because the flesh is the carnal center. If the flesh is the carnal center of your life, you'll only live for yourself. That's idolatry. It's a rejection of the worship of God. So you see how tightly connected love and worship are. It's in the second commandment. It's in the scriptures, right? Because what you love comes from a heart of worship. What you ascribe ultimate value to, what you bow down and serve. So when you worship God, you love him according to his law and love others according to his truth. That's a worshipful life. If you reject his lordship, you'll worship yourself and make others pay when they don't worship you as you believe. Track that? Kent Sandy is very helpful if you want more information on that subject in that way. Peacemaker. In the West, let's go to another idol briefly. We've made love an idol. The word love, love, wow. What could be more idolatrous than our American concept of love? There's nowhere that idea is more clearly expressed than in the modern love song. And I looked up Wikipedia love song, and it says this. A love song is a song about romantic love, falling in love, heartbreak, and breakup, and the feelings that these expressions bring. So here's our modern concept of love. And then it says this. A comprehensive list of even the best-known performers and composers of love song would be a large order. I mean, our culture is saturated by this concept of love. And the concept of love, the predominant concept of love in our culture, which is expressed through the love song, is this idea of romantic love, falling in love, heartbreak, and breakup. It's a cycle. And that cycle is the idolatrous cycle. The buildup, the blow up, the fall, the remorse. That's the cycle of worshiping an idol. You may know it as this, as we went through Judges. It's the downward spiral. Remember, it's all the same stuff. It's the downward spiral in Judges, plastered everywhere in America, in American media, presented as the love song. And if you look at these love songs, not that you should, but you've probably been influenced by them to one degree or the other, they deal with these various aspects: falling in love, heartbreak, break up, and living life again. Why? Because the very concept of love is completely devoid of love. It's completely devoid, as said, of the covenantal faithfulness. Therefore, my conclusion is it's hate. It is about hate. Because you go and you love a woman, lust, no commitment made, you want the privilege outside of the covenant, that's hating, and it's hateful. The Bible has a completely opposite. You don't have any privilege until you're married, until there's a covenant in place. Covenants bring freedom in relationship. Why in the world would anyone think when I got married, all my coworkers made fun of me, and they said now I'm hooked to a ball and chain. I'm like thinking, are you guys a bunch of crazy men? Don't you understand? I told them this. they would get on me, all my construction workers. They had a riot act. I had a riot act. I right back at them. I said, no, this is covenant. There's freedom in a covenant. Don't you understand anything? And they said, no. Well, let's have a Bible study. I got freedom. I'm in a covenant. That's love. Love outside of a covenant is not love. Denise de Rougemont, I'll spell it for you, Rougemont. His book, Love in the Western World, states that love songs grew out of the courtly love songs of troubadours, and that those songs, this is what was interesting to me, that those songs represented a rejection of the historic Christian notion of love. So this has been a while in the West. So these love songs represent a rejection of Christian love. That's our culture. Let's not get sucked into it. Anyone been sucked into it? And then whenever Tina Turner's 1984, What's Love Got to Do With It, makes the point. And she says this in her song. You must understand through the touch of your hand what makes my pulse react, that it's only the thrill of boy meets girl, opposites attract. It's physical, it's logical. You must, and then she says this. It makes that point. You must try to ignore that it means more than that. It's interesting. And then she defines love as, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? What's she saying there? She's saying there was a time in the West when we had a biblical view of love. Now, I may be putting words in her mouth. It's just part of our culture. Apostasy is such a part of our culture. We breathe apostasy. What's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? Then she says this, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? So what are you left with? No heart, no love, just raw emotion. And our world calls that love. You know what that is? It's just nothing. Ugh. Don't be deceived by it. It's garbage. Sisters, brothers, don't get sucked into that idolatry. It's idolatry. How do you break out of the idolatrous cycle? Number one, believe the gospel. Look at the hook. Don't get stabbed on that hook. Your need is met in Christ. That's it. Your needs are met in Christ. See that it is only God who meets your needs, that you believe the gospel. Repent of idolatry, false worship. Understand the consequences of the either or. Receive Christ, live in his new covenant. Reject Christ, accept the consequences for sin, which is to perish and to be judged. And by all means, keep yourself then in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that you would teach us your love and that everyone here would believe your love and receive your love and be guided by your love and love as you have taught us to love. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.